Welcome to the 2014 Shepherds Conference, General Session Number 5, Keynote Q&A.
It is an honor and somewhat shocking to be with you again after Strange Fire. I thought the only time I'd be hearing from John MacArthur was on my local Christian radio station after that. And because there was a little bit of controversy after Strange Fire, I thought it would be good to have some rules for this particular panel. I have three. Here's the first one. Rule number one, no broad brush painting. All of you, no broad brush painting. Do not throw out any infants with the bathwater. And do not be judgmental or critical of anyone unless you want to be judgmental and critical of John MacArthur. I think those are the rules after Strange Fire.
That means I'm done.
You're done.
I'm done.
It's his gift. You've got love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and Phil Johnson. What you got? Right up there. If I could talk before they do, which means that I can actually say I preached at the Shepherd's Conference, if I could just say, it's horrifying. You guys all wear suits in such an austere way. It's just shocking to me. If I could say, it's scary to be with these guys, but seriously, it is such an honor to be in your presence. I realize that the world and maybe your elders scream to you that you've got to be famous or write a book or be on the radio or do a program in order to be a really important pastor. I am telling you, you are an important pastor. God taught me really the hard way. We had this idea once at Wretched Radio that people could send us an email if they weren't sure that they were saved. The address was saved at wretchedradio.com. And God taught me that radio hosts are nothing and talk show hosts on TV are nothing. We received emails from people and I realized for the first time what it is that you guys go through every single day, what you're confronted with. And it is God's only ordained means of shepherding the sheep. Be encouraged. While the world maybe screams, you're only important if you're big, God's paradoxical way says, no, you're faithful under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this means anything, I pray for you every single morning. And I'm so grateful for you. Be encouraged. Your job is way more important than Radio Monkey and Talk TV Guy. Okay? That's my message to you. So with that, let's get started. Gentlemen, I would like to talk about some of the current issues that I believe are hitting the church today, and then we will maybe get into some church issues, depending on how chatty you are or are not. Issue number one, you may recall, Dr. MacArthur, from the Strange Fire Conference, I encouraged you to host next the Strange Water Conference, right? I trust you're still trying to work out the dates with R.C. Sproul to get that figured out. But in the meantime, see if he sends a video to that one. We have some folks here from Arizona. It was a big week in Arizona. Wow. Wow. It's like a Jesus culture concert all of a sudden. People. All right.
I wouldn't know.
Yeah. In Arizona, the governor failed to sign a piece of legislation that would protect Christians so that they would not have to bake a cake for a gay couple. I would like to go around the panel, and I first just want a yes or no answer, or a pass if you don't want to give a yes or no answer. Can a Christian baker bake a cake for a gay couple for a gay wedding? Bill?
I can't answer that with a yes or no. He can. I don't agree that he should.
Let me put it this way. Is it a sin for a Christian baker to bake a cake for a gay couple who wants to get married?
Again, I think it depends.
Let me put it this way.
Let me answer it more clearly. What's sinful is to participate in the celebration. If that's what he's doing and that's what he feels like he's doing, then he's going against his conscience, and whatever's not of faith is sin.
Yeah.
Right. Dr. Mueller.
That's the issue.
I think Phil actually is on very much on target there. It's not a yes or no, because there are situations in which to enter into the commons of the business world means that one takes on certain responsibilities and obligations that are not volitional. And that's also in the Hobby Lobby case, that's the Obamacare contraception mandate. There are issues. We're not asking or demanding that all Christians cease engagement in the business world and in the economy if these things are indeed upheld. There, we could anticipate there would be moral challenges that would require that, but I would not suggest that these are there. I would certainly counsel wherever one has the volitional choice that one would do nothing to encourage or to celebrate what one knows not to be a marriage at all. And as I'll be saying tonight, actually, but rather to mislead themselves and others in order to make sin look less sinful. That is something no Christian would willingly do. But in the marketplace, at times, Christians don't get to decide, and therefore they're not actually sending that signal by the fact that they are obeying a law. And I appreciate the way you ask it at the end. It's not baking a cake for gay people. It's baking a cake to celebrate a gay wedding. That means that the Christian's conscience is being violated by requiring that Christian to participate in a celebration.
And the reason I would qualify the question the way I did is, suppose you're working at Costco and you're making generic wedding cakes, and a couple comes in and buys one for the gay wedding. If you just say yes or no, yes, it's a sin to bake a cake for a gay wedding. I don't want some baker who baked a generic cake to feel like he has sinned because somebody used his cake in a gay wedding. The problem is if you are entering into the celebration, if you are celebrating something that's a sin, that's precisely what Romans 1 condemns humanity for giving approval to things we know are sinful.
Yeah, I think this is where a lot of Christians are going to find themselves in very short order. I'm serving as a witness in the federal case in Washington State, having to do with a very similar situation. And if it's not in your state and in your business yet, it will be in some way soon. And so Christians, as Christians have had to do from the first century to the present, are going to have to think very quickly about what our public responsibility is, what our gospel responsibility is, and how we maintain first priority to that gospel responsibility, and also seek to be citizens of this world, even as we are ultimately citizens of the next. It's not easy. It's going to get a lot harder.
Mark, Romans 1:32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. I agree with what Phil and Alice said. Tom.
Yeah, for me, it comes down into every moral decision. Ultimately, every moral decision we're faced with falls into one of three categories. Either it is, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt, chapter and verse. Thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not, chapter and verse. Or it falls into issues of conscience, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8-10. And the principles that are laid out there should govern the decision for each individual believer. And there are many variables, as has already been said. So I don't think it's as simple as saying yes or no.
Steve.
Yes to what's already been said.
You followed the rules at least by saying yes or no. That was something.
I'm a man under authority.
Dr. MacArthur.
Well, obviously I agree with all this. I think just emphasizing the other element is the conscience issue, that you just don't want to train yourself to violate your conscience. That's pretty clear in Scripture. So if it is a conscience issue, I think you want to say no to anything that violates your conscience. I think keeping a healthy, sensitive conscience is a spiritual mandate for us. And I think what Al said is very true. This isn't going to be easy. What if two people came in to buy a cake, a man and a woman, who wanted to go celebrate their birthday by shacking up in a local motel? Would you sell them a cake? But what are you going to do? Ask them to fill out a moral questionnaire? I think if you're baking cakes, if that's your business, you're not going to be able to morally qualify everybody who gets to buy your cake. Any more than if you run a gas station, you're going to go out and hand out a moral questionnaire to the people that pump gas into their car. This is life in the world, as Al was saying, and we interact with the world, and they are the mission field, right? They are the mission field. They're not the enemy. But I think that the issue of celebration pushes it into a completely different category.
Let me try to kind of focus in on that issue of participating. I heard that as the common thread here. and that maybe in different jobs would determine whether or not if I'm somebody comes in to buy the ingredients to bake a cake and I scan them, I'm not participating in the wedding. Perhaps if I bake the cake and they put my business card on the cake on the wedding table, am I participating in their wedding by baking a cake? Is that participating in a wedding?
A Christian worldview understanding of economics would actually suggest that in selling the ingredients, you are in part participating in the making of that cake for a celebration you would not want to join. But that's a part of Genesis 3. That's a part of living in a fallen world. To be a part of an economy or a society is to realize that we are involved in the same dollar bill that ends up in our 401k or in our pocket as perhaps gone through a drug pusher's hands. And gone. In other words, there is no position of moral purity in a Genesis 3 world when you're in an economy. But then our responsibility is then how best to exercise where we do have the stewardship of choice and influence and activity. And this is not just a matter of baking cakes. It's a matter of decorating the cake in order to make an expressive celebration of the union of two people. That is what is being demanded here. Of a wedding photographer, it is the use of an artistic gift. My wife and I have a daughter, got married just past June the 1st. We paid a lot of money to people to do this. I fully expected those people I hired to celebrate this wedding, let me tell you. So the photographer was using an expressive gift to be able to catch this, you know, do this, do this. That's very, very difficult. But it doesn't stop and end there. And it didn't begin with same-sex marriage. In several states right now, and very quickly, because there's soft power and hard power, there's the power of the law, there's also the power of professional guilds and societies. Let's say you're a physician involved in reproductive medicine. You would not choose to offer assisted reproductive technologies to a same-sex couple. But in some states and in some situations of so-called professional ethics, you would have to cease your medical practice if you did not do that. That's a very difficult situation. And so this is where you actually need the church to be the church, for a congregation to be a body of faithful believers under the authority of Christ, under the preaching of his word, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to come together and say, let us reason about these things so that we can be faithful to Christ. I don't want all the Christians involved in medicine to leave medicine. On the other hand, when you look at the history of the Nazi doctors during the period of the 1930s and the 1940s, the Christians should have left the medical profession under the conditions of the Nazi regime. So we can't say it will never happen that Christians have to withdraw. But we should say, you know, withdrawal is not the first responsibility. Rather, gospel and biblical engagement is, but it's going to take wisdom only the Holy Spirit can give.
I think Al's right on the language of participation. I think we do have to participate. But I think in Romans 1:32, that word approval, that's what we want to avoid. Absolutely. So, Tom, I appreciate what you said. I don't think we're going to be able to think of it necessarily as scripture verse or passage that's clear and commanding, forbidding all the choices we're going to have to make. But I mean, you know, certainly if you mean reasoning from them,
absolutely,
that's exactly right. So another example in our church, we have an architect who's been asked to work on a mosque. Now, he's a member of our church. He's a sound evangelical Christian. His architectural firm has been hired to do a mosque. It's a good job. You know, what does he do? Well, our options, we could say, that's clearly wrong. That's participating in idolatry, in a sense. Or we'd say, well, it's clearly right. It's like these other examples, you know, we're giving if we participate in this world. Or you could say it's a matter for the individual conscience. We could see it argued both ways. I think if you start talking to the members of your church much, you'll find there are a lot of people who face these kind of decisions long before these issues came up. And I think we want to teach people not even the specific answers necessarily. In this case, we didn't give him one answer. Different elders gave the brother different answers. I think what we want to do is we want to teach them how to reason faithfully. And that there are times when, like Al is saying with the German doctors in the 1930s, there are times when you have to go, this is too far. And the church as a whole church may have to take a stand on this. I just read a great little short book on this by Robert Benny called Good and Bad Thinking About Religion and Politics. Erdmann's 2010. B-E-N-N-E, Bob Benny. good and bad thinking about religion and politics. I would commend it to you.
Just for fun, building a mosque. You're a Christian construction worker, may I? Show of hands, how many people would advise the brother to build the mosque? A few. Look at that. And most of you would say, do not build the mosque. Is that correct? Oh. And the rest of you would fall under the category of adiaphora. Is that correct, that it's Christian conscience issue? Is that what I'm... that it's up to the brother.
Todd, you said construction worker, not architect.
I'm sorry. Architect.
Big difference.
Okay.
In my mind.
Uh-oh. So there's a difference between the architect and the construction worker building it.
This is stuff Al was talking about the using your creativity.
So with that, can we summarize that saying, with the majority of these issues that we're confronted with, these are Christian conscience issues, and different Christians are going to come up with a different answer on the same situation, and we should perhaps not be quick to throw stones at one another because these are challenging issues.
I would say that, but we have to recognize there are limitations on that argument. There are moments in which the church is going to have to say it is giving a child to Molech to be involved in that profession by these requirements in this time. Come ye out. Not that that's easy, but again, it's easier to see in retrospect. At some crucial moment in the 1930s, the Protestant church in Germany failed horribly and largely gave false witness to the gospel that continues until now by not withdrawing when withdrawal was the only option.
Catholic Charities made that heroic decision in Massachusetts.
That's right, and in Illinois.
7 years ago.
And
yeah.
In Illinois. And we're going to see this come again and again.
Yeah, Dr. MacArthur, did you want to say something?
I just think the question is so replete, there's no escaping. Does a Christian architect design a building that's going to a strip mall that's going to carry a saloon, a bar? Does he design that? What if his firm wants to design a Catholic church? Is that acceptable? But a mosque is not. I mean, we're not going to be able to do anything if all we can do are things that are affirming the kingdom and the gospel. That's just not possible in the world. But I think what Al is saying is needs to be taken to heart. These questions are going to become more complex as time goes on, because we're going to have more and more legal pressure to violate our convictions on all fronts. And it's going to force us to that retreat mode if it keeps going the way it's going.
Which leads us to perhaps topic number 3. Ross Douthat, New York Times, perhaps one of the best surveyors of what's going on in culture these days, just wrote an article that said it is at the place in culture right now where Christians are no longer at the table negotiating what is morality, but basically we are waiting for the terms of surrender. We are not even being asked what should the terms be. We're waiting for culture, the secularist, to tell us here are the terms of surrender. Gentlemen, are we at that point? And are we, in your opinion, headed toward genuine Christian persecution?
I want to be very, very careful in using the word persecution. There are brothers in this room who have risked life to preach the gospel. We are not there. It's not likely we will be there. That's different. But oppression is different than persecution, and social isolation and marginalization. I think we have to keep a couple things in mind. Our ultimate concern should be freedom to preach the gospel. That should be our primary concern. There are many other privileges we're losing fast in this culture. We've lost the privilege to establish the moral norm. We've lost the privilege to speak in some places. You're not going to see an evangelical who holds to a biblical morality likely to offer the invocation at the inauguration of anyone, of any party elected president of the United States in any near future. And so we've lost certain privileges in the society. I would not call that persecution. I would simply say that that's a direct attempt to subvert and marginalize the gospel and those who represent the gospel. However, Ross Douthat's a friend. We recently spoke together. I think what he's writing, especially where he wrote it in the pages, the opinion page of the New York Times, he's exactly right. He's a part of some of the same conversations that I'm a part of. They're very depressing conversations from a legal and political cultural perspective. But the reality is that those who are now calling the shots in the culture, in the courts, in the law, in politics, in major media, in the cultural creatives, they believe that we are now to be silenced. And they're going to do everything they can to silence us. And the other thing is, and I'm preaching on Romans 1 tonight, so I'm trying not to preach my sermon, nor to allow Mark to. But you have to realize, and I will document tonight, that what is being demanded of us is celebrating this. That is the overarching ambition behind the legalization of same-sex marriage. It is to put society in the position of normalizing and celebrating. That's exactly where this is headed. Those who will not do that are going to pay a huge price. The surrender language that Ross is using doesn't originate with him. It originates with the other side of the argument. And I have those legal briefs actually on my iPad as I sit here, in which the folks who are pushing this on the other side are saying, in order to maintain the understanding that this is a matter of human rights and human dignity, no dissenting voices can be allowed cultural privilege.
Yeah, I wouldn't want us to hear that language of surrender and think that that's calling us in any way to be passive.
He's not saying that.
Right. But I mean, I just want to make sure people here who don't read that article and hear this phrase be used. Because even if it's true that the cultural privilege is something that we don't have for a time or until the return of Christ in this country, we in our local churches have to be very active in responding and thinking through and how we actively pursue the commands of Christ on the terrain that God and His providence allows us to inhabit. So we'll have to use all of our wits about us, and you know the word well, and be charitable and careful with each other's souls in order to get through this. And the Lord will no doubt get great glory to Himself through it.
Yeah, that's very well put.
I would just say you can make the word surrender go away pretty fast with this group if it becomes crystal clear that we're nowhere near surrendering the truth. The word surrender can go out of the conversation as fast as we eliminate it. I think this is when we speak prophetically to the hour and the time and the day and equivocate not at all.
Amen. 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 I think in fairness to the argument, John's exactly right. God bless you for that affirmation. But that language came out of Massachusetts when same-sex marriage is being legalized, and at the last minute, efforts were made to try to arrange after same-sex marriage. The momentum was already there. They're already legislating it. It's already heading in that direction. The Supreme Court of that state had already ruled. The issue was, okay, now what protections can be put in place for Christians and others of conscience? And the answer was basically nothing. That's why Catholic Charities went out of business, which had been the largest adoption agency in the entire state for decades and decades. And so the politicians said of those asking for those religious liberty privileges, that's the equivalent of negotiating over terms of surrender. Those folks didn't surrender. And I want to argue that when Catholic Charities went out of business, out of conviction, in this sense, they weren't surrendering. They were simply saying, we will not bow the knee to Baal. We're going to find out whether evangelicals have the same kind of courage in very short order.
Twofold, two-part question. Does anybody believe that in the near future, the state might require that the church does not speak about the issue of homosexuality from pulpits? And is this the time for the church to be doing anything besides the typical daily business of the church, considering the hour that we're in?
Those demands are already being made in certain venues. You already can't speak about homosexuality, calling it a sin, on the radio in Canada or England. I mean, that's already a pretty strict policy.
Football player was just released for tweeting.
Yeah. So, yeah, I think that's imminent. At least that's what secular culture is going to try to impose on the church.
Even inside of the church.
Yeah, but it's a microcosm of what you see, or you see this in a very clear way in the early chapters of Acts when they tried to silence the apostles and they just said, look, we have to obey God rather than men. And they preached the gospel anyway. And we have to do that with gospel truth, with everything scripture says about what's sin and what's not. It won't dissuade me if they say, you know, we'll put you in jail if you say homosexuality is a sin. I'll just have a prison ministry.
with Tony Miami.
Yeah. Right.
Al would be far more in touch with this, but it just seems from a distance that the first step is going to be saying, if you preach on this, if you state that homosexuality is a sin, we're going to remove a privilege that you have, which is your tax exemption. That's not something that you've earned, something that has been given to you. And if you're not in step with where the culture is, we're going to begin to take steps to silence you. The first one not being probably jail, but some pretty serious penalty. And that's when the test really comes.
That was the conversation about property taxes. Before they start tampering with the deductions for charity that come against the church, just remove your property tax exemption. That could put Grace Community Church out of business. If all of a sudden we had to pay the United States, the federal government, a couple $1 million a year for this facility, this would be devastating. The Master's College has 52 acres of prime land. If they took away our tax-exempt status, which could happen at a school, maybe faster than it might come to a church, we'd be done. We'd be out of business. That would be the end of that institution. They know that, and they need money.
That's why I began by saying our concern must be advocating in every way possible the freedom to preach the gospel and to preach the scripture. And that's what is extended to this argument. All the legal mechanisms for removing tax exemption are there. The Supreme Court case several years ago, the precedent's there. Cultural pressure would make it very expensive for politicians to do that now, but don't count on that lasting very long. Just consider there are other parallels. There is non-discrimination language in virtually, in federal statute and in every state, to some extent, certainly here in California, on the issue of gender discrimination or gender distinction. And yet no one has tried to remove the tax exemption of Grace Community Church for preaching complementarianism. This is different. And so don't count on those parallels lasting. And this is going to require an awful lot of Christian vigilance. And this is where, quite honestly, it is a matter of the freedom of the church to be the church. Because we can preach under a tree, and we'll be willing to do that. We'll preach in prison if the Lord should so will. But I don't want to willingly give up the freedom for us to gather in this room right now. And the freedom to be president of a seminary sending out gospel ministers into the world. We can't surrender that. We've got to fight it to the very end. And we need smart lawyers and smart people. And we need lawyers with tenacity. And we need to start holding politicians accountable, naming names.
All right, I'm sorry.
We also need preachers that aren't cowards. And that, I want to just tell a quick story. The city of Los Angeles wanted to honor Grace Community Church. This is a church where if an officer is shot, his funeral is likely to happen. If a fireman dies in a fire, his service is likely to be here. We do police training here, which is really good for our profile, for the community to see 35 or 50 cop cars in the parking lot now and then. But the city of Los Angeles wanted to give us honor, and the mayor wanted to come and speak to the congregation on a Sunday morning. Richard Reardon, you may remember that name. And he came and he stood in the pulpit, and it was really an epic thing. He said, because he knew that Grace Community Church was a church that did not discriminate according to race, color, or sexual preference from that pulpit. And there was the same dead air that I just heard from you. Did I just hear that from the pulpit of Grace Community Church? That was an assumption of the mayor of Los Angeles. That was how many years ago, Phil? 10, 12 yeah. years ago? His assumption was that we wouldn't discriminate. And here we are, a dozen years later, so far down that path.
Is this an hour where the local church, where these men will return, to do anything beyond the daily business of the local church? Does this hour cry out for any other sort of response? Putting a sign in my yard, evangelizing the community, doing a public event, putting a sign up on the side of the church. Should we be doing something more because of the hour?
Well, I think the church is always doing something more than you may mean to imply there, in that the church disperses its members into the community in order to be salt and light.
The reason I asked the question, Dr. Mueller, is
you're not talking about a Westboro Baptist approach.
I'm asking the question because we all feel stirred because we see what's happening, and I think the response tends to be, I want to do more. I want to do something. So maybe I'll phrase it that way. What should we do when we leave here?
Articulate the gospel. Demonstrate the gospel. Raise up a generation of Christians who will do the same wherever they are, in the school, in the workplace, and be visible.
All right.
Be winsome, but be courageous.
You know, all the politicking and all the signs and all that stuff fights the credibility gap that exists in the perception of what the church really is. You know what I'm saying by that? If we were just a holy influence, if we were so gospel saturated, if we were so Christ exalting all the time, then maybe we could say that and it might seem consistent. But to put up signs, take political action, to do whatever we do, you know, in a sort of a public way, and have so many churches undermining what the church is and what the gospel is, makes it very difficult. I think we've got to, as Al said, we've got to be godly people living in the world on every level, at every point of social contact, holding up the gospel, living godly lives. And then when we speak to those issues, we speak as a force. And it's not the confusing thing that it is now. When I see those signs, I know they just pour salt in the wounds of people. They just irritate when somebody lashes out against homosexuals. And we don't do that. We pick our sins that we're going to lash at. But I just don't think the church today has the undergirding credibility to be a voice that's going to be seen as anything but kind of radical.
Bill?
Yeah, I mean, you're asking that question because it's been, I think, for 40 years or longer, evangelicals have been sort of conditioned with this impulse that when there's something we're concerned about of this nature, government intrusion or the society is melting down, and those things have been happening continuously, the impulse of evangelicals is to stage a boycott or a protest. And that's, I think, just the wrong way to think. It's not a biblical response. It's not the way the apostles would have responded. You don't see them organizing boycotts and protests. What they did was aggressively proclaim the truth everywhere they went and make disciples. That's what Christ called us to do. And ultimately, that's the thing that is going to make the biggest impact on our culture.
Todd, an unhealthy church is not prepared to do anything well. The healthier your church is, the more prepared you are to do whatever. Let's say that you need to take some difficult steps in your church. If you've not been preaching expositionally, if you've not been clearly preaching the truth about Christ that we heard from John 5 this morning, you know, if you've not been clear on the gospel, if you've not been clear on what conversion is, what it really means for somebody to be born again, if you've not been clear in your evangelism, in discipleship, in the way you practice church membership and church discipline, you won't be able to do anything about it if something is going wrong, even with members of your congregation. So if we as pastors will work to make that daily business that you refer to far more epic than the way that was phrased seems to sound, if you realize how significant that work always is and get your church healthy for that, then you'll be ready for whatever circumstances the Lord calls us to live in.
Let's go to Colorado. It would appear that the police officers there were filled with free time and had no criminal activity, so the state decided to legalize marijuana. Historically, if a teenager would approach the pastor or the youth pastor and ask if marijuana is a sin, we could simply respond, it's illegal, so don't do it. Well, now with Washington soon becoming a practicing state, four more states, Washington, D.C., taking a look at legislation, it would appear that marijuana legalization is coming perhaps to all states. Is smoking pot a sin? Yes or no?
On that one, I'll give you a yes.
Yes.
Okay.
Dr. Mueller. And I'll let you tell us why, because what I'd like you to do is give me a yes or no, and then I want you to give me your theological case for that.
At the same time?
No.
Yes.
It's a sin.
It's a sin.
Mark?
Yes.
Hmm. Tom.
Yes.
Steve.
Yes.
Dr. MacArthur.
Yes, absolutely.
Build a theological case because I'm not aware of a Bible verse that says you should not smoke a big fat doobie. Right? There's no Bible verse that says that. So what? How do you build the case?
Paul says all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And the answer to the question is, you know, people say, well, it's no different than drinking alcohol. You can drink alcohol and not have your mind altered. You can't smoke a joint without having your mind altered. That's the purpose of it. You've yielded up control to an external force that's been taken internal. It has the sole purpose to alter your consciousness, to diminish your responsibility, to diminish your accountability, to diminish you at every level of thinking, which then diminishes you at every level of function. It has no other purpose. It's compared to drinking, but it's not the same, because you can, you know, have a glass of wine at dinner and it doesn't alter your consciousness at all. But when you smoke a joint, that is the sole purpose of doing that. And that then yields up control to, or I should say, it releases your self-control, and that's always a sin.
Yeah, I agree wholeheartedly with that. I think that's the very verse that I thought of, along with the fact that the Scripture just routinely, throughout, pervasively, condemns intoxication. Where it doesn't roundly condemn, obviously, what it would classify as wine and other things, when you start to put it into context, you realize what's being discussed there, even the biblical etymology, look at the context. The warnings against intoxication mean that whatever you may drink lawfully and enjoy lawfully, and Paul would say to Timothy, is good for your health, is not something that leads to intoxication. Intoxication is itself a big problem. Christianity Today has an editorial out on this week, suggesting that it would not be that Christian freedom should extend to the freedom to smoke marijuana, but Christian judgment should extend to not doing that. I think the big problem is, one of the arguments there is that whatever God gives us is good. You know, we don't condemn any good thing. But God didn't give us a marijuana plant and say, roll this up and smoke it. In other words, God's purpose to give us something for its intended end is good. It's hard to justify that. Colorado's new tourism motto, by the way, is come to Colorado, you'll forget to leave.
By the way. All right. Yeah, and none of us will know whether to applaud this or to give a deep sigh. How's about the Girl Scout cookie salesperson, the little girl, selling Girl Scout cookies outside of the pot store in Denver? Part of you wants to go, wow, and the other part wants to go, well, that's brilliant. Yes. Who else wants Girl Scout cookies more?
Before the legalization of so-called recreational marijuana, they had medical marijuana in Colorado. And even then, there were more marijuana distributorships in Denver than Starbucks and McDonald's combined.
Wow.
And that tells you a great deal where this is going. By the way, your governor suggested in recent days that it might not be smart for the entire state of California to be stoned because it could have a bad impact on the economy. But he went on and said, but we have medical marijuana, which is about the same thing. And I just want to tell you that I was some years ago when I was here for this conference, I was having dinner in Santa Monica and there was a stand set up with someone who I guess is an MD sitting behind it. And you could come and say, I have a hangnail and get a prescription for medical marijuana.
Let me ask this question. We were all assuming we're talking about recreational use, medicinal use of marijuana. Am I opposed to that as a Christian?
I want to suggest you shouldn't be opposed to medical marijuana any more than you should be opposed to medical penicillin. Medical penicillin isn't available at Santa Monica Beach and a pier from a guy with a beard and a tie-dye t-shirt. So if it is being handled by the medical establishment according to medical means of the American Medical Association, which, by the way, condemns the use of marijuana in this way. In other words, if it's regulated, we wouldn't want half the stuff sold at the pharmacy available for any kind of use. You could just go get it at the pier. And so much of the talk about medical marijuana is an emotivist camouflage of the real issue. And your governor admitted that this week. God bless Governor Moonbeam.
You never thought you'd say that sentence, did you?
In that sense.
You're talking about the California governor?
Or, yes.
Yeah, yeah. Could we just take out the personal pronoun?
Which one?
The governor. Not our governor.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, the governor. I'm sorry.
I would like to ask for more biblical support. Can you give me any other Bible verses that say, no, son, daughter, smoking pot is a sin? Any other Bible verses?
I think they've already been touched on. I mean, the two big issues.
Well, I would use one in Revelation, pharmakeia. The use of that word pharmakeia in the book of Revelation clearly is pharmakeia. And from what we get the word for pharmacy, pharmaceuticals.
Somebody would say that's actually witchcraft. That's divination.
Yeah, I know, but it's the word pharmakeia. And it, you know, witchcraft, historically, going as far back as you want to go, involved all kinds of induction by means, you know, of
using
all
drugs.
Kinds of using drugs. So there, it's inseparable from.
So you would keep the two. Is it Galatians 5? You'd keep the two. The term witchcraft, which I believe is what is used.
Wherever you see the word pharmakeia, and then it's again in Revelation where it uses it again.
So it's not an either or. It's both drugs.
Yeah, I think that witchcraft is connected with that.
Okay, that would be very key.
I mean, it's an entrance into the demonic world.
Okay,
it's that serious. And then when you think about, but what I've heard, I don't know if I can't verify this, but something like marijuana today is 20 to 40 times more powerful than it was a generation ago.
Much more.
Would that be true?
Yes.
Now you've got a high powered kind of thing that induces people into a lack of self control that leads to witchcraft.
There's a new term, brand new, called dabbing. D-A-B-B-I-N-G. The kids take the marijuana that's legal and they cook it real hot. And it multiplies it times 5, the strength, the potency of marijuana.
How do you know that?
Just one other little note. Yesterday on the news here in California, three third graders were found smoking pot in the bathroom at a elementary school in Sonora. So that's where it goes. Three third graders.
Being controlled by the spirit as opposed to being controlled by something external.
Sure, Ephesians 5:18.
All right. Could I build a gospel case that says basically God purchasing us through his son for our good, forgiveness of sins, and for our flourishing, pot does not contribute to that, nor is it in alignment with the gospel. Is that an argument?
You could use 1 Corinthians, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That would be consumption.
Okay. Now, with that in mind, the issue of marijuana and gay marriage, it is my opinion, based on just my interaction with folks that I hear from regularly, there is a growing, I don't know how big it is, George Barna has not done this poll yet, there's a growing trend of Christians who are libertarian. They like the Libertarian Party. I took the time to look up the 2012 platform. It's basically about individual sovereignty, that you control your own decisions, and there should be no laws that control your behavior as long as it's peaceful and it doesn't harm anybody. And that includes marijuana. It includes any form of drug legislation. It also includes abortion. It also includes sexual proclivity or gay marriage. If my assessment is accurate, more Christians are looking toward the Libertarian Party. Is that a place that a Christian should be lending its support, libertarianism?
No, that's yours.
I know. Well, I think the quick answer is no. I think we have to be very careful here and say, first of all, this libertarian temptation is written into the American experiment. I mean, you can look at some of the Federalist Papers and see that some of our forefathers are making very similar arguments, countered by people who had better arguments, such that there was a boundary established. The conservative coalition in America since 1979 has had as one of its three main legs a libertarian impulse. It's very popular among young people because it basically gives them a way out of the cultural collision. If you're in the cultural vice, the way out of this is to adopt a libertarian understanding. The ideological base of libertarianism is idolatry. It's Ayn Rand. It's Randian individualism. And she was at least honest in saying that she's like Nietzsche, that Christianity is the religion for weak people who need this kind of support. I mean, we need to realize what we're up against. And frankly, we need to call these people who claim to be libertarians and say, look, you know, if you're a libertarian and you're buying into that, then you're denying the gospel by doing so. Not all libertarians do that. Not all people who are tempted by libertarian arguments do that. But I think we need to recognize that the ideology there is very, very difficult. Now, we come back to say that the alternative to libertarianism is not a dictatorship. You know, it's not giving the state the kind of sovereignty the state wants to claim over our lives. That's the balancing problem, is that we have an encroaching state that genuinely does want to control every aspect of our lives. And this is something that, in other words, the libertarian impulse has checked that statist impulse on the part of others, but this is where we have to be continually negotiating these things in the public square.
Yeah, because I've made some of those statements, and then I get emails back. This is the response. Wait a second. It is not the government's job to be legislating morality. It's the church's job to be proclaiming the gospel, to be proclaiming the truth, and there should be that separation, and government should not be making those laws regarding abortion, drugs, sexuality. The Christian response would be?
First of all, that's insane. But there are smart ways to make that argument. That's just not the smart way of making it. You were smart to make it in the unsmart way to make its unsmartness apparent.
That was so smart, I don't understand that.
In other words, first of all, it is the church's responsibility to preach the gospel. It is not we shouldn't expect the government ever to preach the gospel. The government's responsibility is to get out of our way to allow the church to preach the gospel. And by the way, we've counted on the culture helping us to preach the gospel, and the culture's not helping us anymore. Cultural Christianity is disappearing, and we're finding out we're now the only people who are going to be talking about the gospel, and we're going to find out there are a lot of people who thought they were talking about the gospel who weren't. We're the people who know the gospel, preach the gospel, will die for the gospel, bleed out for the gospel. But the government legislates morality all the time. That's all the government actually does in legislation. The laws regarding traffic are moral laws. They're establishing a moral universe in which it's right to have respect in this way for others on the road. Everything the government does is legislating morality. When people say that, they're talking about a zone of specific morality having to do with individual, usually political, economic, or sexual behaviors. And then they're saying, well, there you have to be hands-off. But here again, the people who are saying that don't mean it. I mean, you do not have people who are right now saying we need to stop legislating all sexual morality. They're not trying to decriminalize issues having to do with incest or all kinds of things we could mention the Bible's very candid about. And so they'll try to say, well, no, only where we just want to stop moralizing where there are consenting adults involved. Well, but even then, they're not really consistent with that. We need to call them on their inconsistency. Cultures always moralize. In New York City, they've stopped moralizing on pornography and they started moralizing on supersized Cokes. And so, you know, every society decides to moralize by its regulations. And say, we have to stop legislating morality. It's wrong to have that many calories. You're rotting the teeth of children and making them obese. And so, you know, you just have this negotiated all the time. But we just need to look at people and say, you don't legislate morality. And say, well, what in the world do legislators do? If this isn't about a moral purpose, then what are you doing? Now, sometimes that moral purpose is a little more abstract, but that is the purpose for the legislation, and we need to call it. But the church preaches the gospel. We shouldn't count on the government to do it. We should tell the government not to do it, as a matter of fact. That's our job. That's our responsibility. But the government does have a responsibility to, as Romans 13 makes very clear, to execute justice. That's morality. There are limits to what government can do. But government needs to fulfill that purpose and be held accountable.
There are a gazillion things going on, not just the social issues that we've been talking about this morning, but church issues, the wonky theology that's being introduced, the stuff that we see on the TVs, what comes through the bookstores. How does a local pastor balance being aware of these issues, engaging in these issues, without being overwhelmed by these issues, because they are supposed to be shepherding people's souls? Give advice to the local pastor how to be aware but not swamped by these things. Tom?
I think you read guys like Al who keep us abreast, who do all the work and the research, and you know enough of what's going on. You know enough of what's going on to be able to inoculate your people. They don't need to know everything that Al knows about the issues that are going on. necessarily, but they need to know enough to know the danger and to be alert to that danger. And you do that in the context of a regular faithful exposition. I think that's really the key issue. And you introduce and deal with those issues as they arise, but not in a complete, thorough, I'm going to explain everything there is to know about this. Just enough to warn them, if you hear about this, if you see this, here's the problem and here's why biblically. And then move on with building the church and building into people's lives.
Yeah, I just think it's cultivating such a rich knowledge of theology from the scripture that people have discernment. And you're just kind of turning them and pointing them and helping them avoid this and that. Everything is not epic. Everything is not overwhelming because there's a general flow of understanding of the Word of God. They're probably asking questions about things if they've been taught like that rather than succumbing to things. So I just think you lead them, but the foundations have to be very strong by which they can discern. In other words, the maturing of your people is your task. To get them to be mature in the First John language, not to be spiritual children, to at least be spiritual young men who have overcome the evil one and all his deception which comes through the culture because they're strong in the word which abides in them, and even bring them to being spiritual fathers who begin to know God in an intimate way. So it's the maturing of the congregation around the word of God. That's what we do, and anything less than that is a violation of our calling. If all you do is show up and create an event for people that stimulates their emotion, you have done nothing for those people with any long-range value. It's that continual building of a foundation of truth that becomes a set of convictions by which they evaluate the world in which they live that is fulfilling pastoral duty.
If I could close this by springboarding off of what Pastor Mark talked about last night. Perhaps you felt a little bit unsettled considering the shifting times and that we seem to be living in a post-Christian society. Please don't forget what we hold and what we proclaim and what you do. And even if the world or maybe even other people in the church says that your role is small, your role is monstrously big in the local church. Amen. The bottom line at the end is, Jesus wins. He is winning, and he's going to win, and he's brought us onto his side. Don't grow weary. Cling to what is good. Preach the gospel. And thank you for what you do day in and day out. You are much loved and appreciated. Thank you. All right. With that, Steve, would you close us in prayer?
Father, thank you for the gathering here this morning. Thank you for John chapter 5 and the proclamation of the deity of Christ. May that be what is primary that we take from this morning. May we stand with great authority upon the supreme authority and eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for these men that you will make them mighty in the scripture and mighty in the gospel, and they will herald and proclaim your word. And we know there is zero way to change the culture apart from the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the regeneration of spiritually dead souls. So I pray that you would unleash us and cause your gospel to flourish, and that you would use this conference to make us strong in your grace. Help us to act like men and to be strong in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we will keep the main thing, which is to fulfill our calling, to preach your word, to shepherd the flock. And I pray that you will continue to raise up such men as we have heard today to help us think critically through ethical issues. Father, thank you for the food that we're about to have. And I pray that the rest of this day, your hand would be strongly upon us and that you would cause this day to have life-changing effect upon each of us as we gather. Help us to redeem the time and to be good stewards of this extraordinary opportunity to allow us to be at this conference. May you open the windows of heaven and pour out your favor and your blessing upon us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.